You guys are looking well. It's always nice to say, isn't it? God knows our hearts. So that's the important thing. Well, it's good to have you here. We're in the book of John. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up here in chapter 1, verse 43. Heavenly Father, once again, what a glorious privilege it is to come before you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you, to seek your face, to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us from your word. And Lord, we pray that you'd speak clearly to our hearts and that we'd be open to receive what you have for each one of us here. Lord, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, you began a good work in us and you will complete it. And Lord, in the meantime, we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to live that life that brings glory and honor to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Apostle John gives us a glorious testimony of who Jesus Christ is, that he is God come in human flesh. We've seen that in the first chapter very clearly. And John was with Jesus from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, and he saw Jesus perform all these miracles and signs, and he was testifying about who Jesus Christ is. And once again in chapter 20, verse 30, John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so we discover there's eight signs that John writes about that prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God. And it starts off with the one we'll look at in chapter 2 here shortly, and it's a very low-key miracle. And then they just keep escalating until the final one that is the sign is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So anyway, as we have looked at the first chapter, we see Jesus Christ is God, and he became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Everybody still hear me? Okay. Heard a different sound. That sounds good. I'm not hearing myself, so that sounds really good. And last time we saw John the Baptist down there just north of the Dead Sea. That's where he was baptizing the people. And as he was baptizing, he sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," in verse 29. And then a little bit later, John's disciples, a couple of them, John the Apostle John and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, are following after John the Baptist. And so we saw in verse 36, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, this would be John and Andrew, heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And so then we know that Andrew speaks to his brother, Simon, who Jesus will call Peter. In verse 42, he brought to him Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone, or Peter. So now he's got Peter, he's got John, Andrew, and he's going to pick up a couple more disciples here who've been down there hanging out with John for a little bit, John the Baptist. In verse 43, it says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Now Jesus is getting ready to travel north from the Jordan River, which is, again, just north of the Dead Sea, and he's going to go up into the Galilee region. The Galilee region is where the Sea of Galilee is located, but then there's all the surrounding villages and towns like Cana, like Nazareth, where Jesus was from, his hometown. And as you know, much of his ministry would be in that region of Galilee. He would make his headquarters in Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus is getting ready to leave John the Baptist, he finds another friend of Peter and Andrew's named Philip. And Jesus simply says, "Follow me." And then verse 45, it says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" In other words, Philip is saying, "Andrew, Peter, John, and I, we've found the one that Moses wrote about, the prophet. We found the one that's referred to as the Messiah, the King, the anointed one that the Old Testament prophets wrote about. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nathanael, who is probably, his whole name is Nathanael Bartholomew. A lot of times when you look at the list of names, the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, Nathanael is probably the same as Bartholomew. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemaeus. And so that's probably his whole name, Nathanael Bartholomew. Be that as it may, Nathanael was probably getting pretty excited about this pronouncement from Philip until he mentions to him that Jesus is from Nazareth. Well, look at his response there in verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." You know, can anything good come out of a podunk little town like Nazareth? You know, and I mention little towns in the Western Slope from time to time, and I get in trouble for that. But, you know, growing up in San Diego, anything on the Western Slope, Grand Junction included, was a podunk little town, as far as I was concerned, until you live here and you realize this is God's country. Amen. That's right. Off the hook. But Nazareth, it was a very insignificant, very unimportant little Galilean village. Probably no more than a couple hundred families lived in Nazareth at that time. It was looked down upon by the Jews and the Romans, but Philip's response was great. Come and see. Anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, come on over and check it out. And that's important to do. In other words, put away your preconceived ideas about Jesus and check him out for yourself. And that's always a good thing to do with your friends and relatives that don't know the Lord. You know, what can Jesus do for me? Well, come here. Let me show you. You know, check this out. Check out what Jesus can do. Check out what he did in the Gospels, how he loves you, how he died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. You know, check him out. He's done everything that gives us life and hope and meaning of life. So, verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Now, this is interesting because Jesus is going to make a reference to the book of Genesis, chapter 28, verse 12, where Jacob has a dream. And in that dream, he's out there in the wilderness and he's laying there. In his dream, he sees this ladder coming from heaven to earth. And he sees these angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. That's very significant here. Because a little later on, God would change Jacob's name, which means deceit, into Israel, which means one governed by God. And so it's kind of a play on words here when Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite," or "Here's one governed by God indeed, in whom is no," in the Septuagint, it says, "no Jacob," or deceit here. Interesting. Jesus says, "I see an Israelite, not a Jacob." Verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Big deal. You know, Jesus sees him sitting under a fig tree, and he saw him. But notice Nathanael's response in verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Why this great response here? Well, sitting under a fig tree, which is another symbol of the nation of Israel, was where Jews would often sit and meditate and read upon the Word of God. And many have suggested that Nathanael, as he's sitting there under this fig tree, he's got his scroll open to Genesis. Probably chapter 28. Probably reading about Jacob, this deceiver, now being called Israel, governed by God. And this vision of the ladder going up and down. Jesus will make reference to this here just in a moment. But it's amazing that Nathanael's so blown away just because Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Nathanael, you believe that I'm the Son of God? You believe that I'm the King of Israel just because I saw you under a fig tree? And I said, you're not Jacob, but you're Israel. You're governed by God and you're blown away. Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. In fact, if Nathanael was reading from Genesis 28, the comment by Jesus in verse 51 here would have really blown his mind. Because you shall see heaven open. You'll see the Son of Man ascending and descending upon this ladder. That's what it refers to in Genesis 28. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the ladder. I'm the go-between. I'm the mediator between heaven and earth. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. After all, Jesus will prove to his disciples that he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and in him is the way, the truth, and the life. So now as we come into chapter 2, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, here in chapter 2, we have the first miracle of Jesus ever performed. Not a flashy sign, not a, you know, tremendous miracle. Everybody's going, ooh, ah, this is amazing. It's very quiet, very behind the scenes. But it's a beautiful miracle that just so happened to take place at a wedding feast. And we always refer to this first miracle as the time Jesus turned water into wine. But as we take a closer look at this scene, we see something much more prevalent. We see what the Lord might be saying to us today through this, hopefully. So on the third day, verse 1, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus, that's Mary, was there. Now, why does it say on the third day? This has always troubled me because it says the third day. The third day from what? You know, because when he was down the southern part of the Jordan River, it's about 75 miles up to Cana. This isn't like the next day after he met Nathanael down there by the Jordan River. This is a long ways away. So what's the third day? Well, if you went to Israel with us, some of you may remember this. I forgot, but I emailed our tour guide, Ronnie Winter, and he goes, oh, this is what it meant. I was, oh, okay, now I understand. The third day. What is the third day according to Genesis chapter 1? Because the Jews base this off of the 6 days of creation. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. The third day for the Jews is Tuesday. Most Jews get married on Tuesdays. And that's kind of weird. Why would that be? Well, when you look at the days of creation, all 6 days, every time after God created something, he said, it is good. It is good. Sunday, it is good. Monday, it is good. Tuesday, he says, it is good. It is good. So twice he says, it is good on Tuesday. So in the Jewish mind, they're thinking, man, double luck. Or twice the blessing. And so that's why they get married on Tuesday. So that makes sense. Because every commentary I read, the third day, they're always trying to tie it in with something else. And they're all confused and all different. That's the bottom line here. So they get married on Tuesday because they look at that as a day of double blessing. So the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So Jesus and right now five disciples are invited to this wedding. They're invited to it. You know, the Mormons try to teach that this is Jesus' wedding. And he's getting married to one of his wives at this wedding in Cana. That's blasphemous for one thing. But you don't get invited to your own wedding. You're the one that sends out the invitations. But Jesus shows up with his disciples, probably five at this point, and they're invited to this wedding. Now, the most important decision anyone can make when it comes to planning a wedding is make sure that you invite Jesus to your wedding. That's got to be the top priority. As we see here in verse 2, Jesus was invited to this wedding, and he gladly accepted the invitation. And just in case you didn't invite Jesus into your wedding, it's never too late to invite him into your marriage. It's never too late to invite him into your family. It's never too late to invite him into your heart. After all, Jesus is the one who designed marriage. He's the one who desires to bless your family. And I can guarantee that without Jesus, in the midst of your life, in the midst of your marriage, in the midst of your family, your love, your joy, your peace, your patience, your hope is going to run out. It's going to dwindle up. Going to phase out. And maybe that's where your life is today. You feel drained out. Maybe that's where your marriage is today. You feel like, man, I've got nothing left to give. I've given and I've given and I've given and I'm just empty. If you're thinking I need a miracle or I need to invite Jesus into this situation, you're right. He can do that. Jesus as your Savior can save a sinking ship. And in this situation, he can save a sinking relationship. And some of your ships are sinking. But only Jesus can restore what the locusts have tried to destroy. Now, in those days in Israel was under the occupation of the Roman Empire. And it was miserable in Israel at this time. I mean, they had a lot of oppression. They were always discouraged. They were living under the power and the authority of Rome each and every day. But a Jewish wedding was the exception to the rule. The Jewish wedding was the time when there would be celebration. There would be time of rejoicing. And they celebrated. A Jewish wedding feast would typically last 7 days. And instead of going on a honeymoon like we do in our culture, you know, they would basically have an open house. They'd invite all their family members and friends. It would be like an open house, family reunion, wedding shower all rolled into one. And during the 7 day celebration, the bride, she'd be tucked away in a remote part of the house, and she would only be visited by her husband. But then on the last day, the 7th day, she would come forth, and then there would be great celebration and rejoicing and feasting with all the family members and friends. Some see in this a type of the body of Christ. When the rapture takes place, we'll be tucked away with the Lord during the 7 years of the great tribulation, and then we will be presented, brought out at the second coming of Christ to earth. Be that as it may, one more thing before we move on. Since a Jewish wedding feast lasted so long, it was necessary for the groom to provide all the food and all the wine for a wedding feast. And if he ran out, it was an embarrassment. If he ran out, he got into big trouble. Socially, it would be a bad way to start your marriage. So with that in mind, look at verse 3. Now when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, this is Mary speaking, they have no wine. So this is actually a very tense moment during this wedding feast. Not only would it cause embarrassment to the groom, it would be a horrible way to start off a new marriage. There would be tremendous tension built in with the couple, with the family members, with the community. So right from the start, this could have been a marriage in big trouble. So Mary says here, they ran out of wine. Now, many times in the Old Testament, wine is used as a symbol of joy and rejoicing. In the Book of Solomon, it's a symbol of overflowing passionate love. Now, in the context of your own marriage, your own family, your own life as an individual, spiritually speaking, have you run out of wine? You know, is there a lack of joy? Is there a lack of peace? Has your love run dry? Has your joy evaporated? Have you lost your patience, your kindness, your love for that spouse or those kids? Sometimes you lose it all at once. You know, maybe there was an unexpected death in the family. And a lot of times that'll cause relationships to really tear at each other and rip people apart. Sometimes people are blindsided by divorce. Sometimes it spills all out at once when maybe one of the couples, you know, committed adultery. You know, there was sexual immorality involved. Or sometimes there's abuse that takes place. Many trials and tribulations that can overwhelm us, that can cause the joy and the love to simply drain out of our hearts. But more than likely, it's not what happened at this wedding feast. The wine ran out, not because they, you know, knocked the barrels over and it all spilled out at once. But as one commentator said, they ran out simply one glass at a time. You know, just over time. That's usually what happens. One glass at a time. It just kind of goes away. When marriages are in trouble, it doesn't usually happen all at once. Sometimes, but not always. You know, I've never done a wedding in which the bride and groom are miserable. I mean, every wedding I've ever done, the bride and the groom have been excited. They start off with such hope and joy, abundance of love. But again, sometimes the wine runs out rather quickly. Sometimes it takes many years to run out. But in either case, it's not a good situation. So what's the solution? Well, here in verse 3, we see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, knows what the best solution is. It's a very simple solution. You take the problem to Jesus. She goes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. Guess what, folks? Jesus Christ is always the best solution to every problem we face. Doesn't matter what the problem is. Doesn't matter what the situation is. Doesn't matter how long the problem has existed. Jesus Christ is the one that can fix you best. And I always go back to Luke 4:18, where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are captive, to restore sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's why Jesus came. So whether you're spiritually poor or brokenhearted or feeling captive or you've been blindsided or You're oppressed and discouraged and depressed now because of the situations, the circumstances of life. Jesus wants all of us to know that riches of grace and mercy and healing, riches of joy and peace and love, clear vision for the future, are available to anyone and everyone who is willing to come to him by faith and humble themselves and say, Lord, I am drained. Lord, I'm empty. Because he's the ultimate solution to all our problems. Now, verse 4, it's always been interesting. His response to Mary, Jesus said to her, Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That sounds like a rather strange reply, almost a little harsh, uncaring. Woman, the Greek word for woman, as some of you know, is gune, G-U-N-E. And it's a term of respect. It's a term of politeness, but it's not really a term of warmth, like, you know, dear mother. That's not what he's saying. You know, many commentators have suggested that Jesus is giving her a gentle rebuke here. And that could be the case. But I think the last part of verse 4 is the key here. Once again, look at the last part of verse 4. He says, my hour has not yet come. John will use that term 7 times in this gospel. My hour has not yet come. What is that referring to? Well, it's when his earthly ministry comes to an end. It's when his life comes to an end. Because as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, his hour was when he would go to the cross. That was his time. To die in the sins for you and me. Die on the cross for our sins. That's what he came for. That's why he was here. It speaks of the time also of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. So Jesus is letting Mary know here that even though he loves her, even though he respects her, he is not on anybody else's time schedule. He's only on the Father's time schedule. And that's so important. He's only going to say, he's only going to do, he's only going to, you know, go where the Father tells him to go and what the Father tells him to do, what the Father tells him to say. So he's saying, I'm on my Father's time schedule, not anybody else's, not even yours, dear woman. But who could blame Mary? You know, she wants to see Jesus reveal himself for who he really is. And that's important. She has patiently waited for over 30 years for Jesus to reveal himself to the world. Why is that important to her? Well, for over 30 years, she's been living under condemnation. She's been living under accusation. People have said she committed fornication. We see that in John's gospel later on in chapter 8, verse 41. The Pharisees mocked Jesus, saying, we weren't born of fornication like you were. That was their intimation. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. So she's been waiting a long time for the fulfillment of what Gabriel revealed to her back in Luke chapter 1. Let's turn there real quickly. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Here she is, maybe 15, possibly 16 years old. Young virgin girl up there in Nazareth. And it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, this is Luke 1:26, was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So they're engaged of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Troubled like, I'm highly favored? The Lord is with me? I'm blessed among women? So she's troubled at this saying. And consider what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And we know from Matthew 1:21, it says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. So these are all the promises Gabriel's giving Mary. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? In other words, I've never had a physical relationship with a man. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. for with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So now she's 30 plus years later, she is ready for Jesus to step up to the plate and reveal himself. Again, she's been living under this cloud of suspicion for all these years. And for over 30 years, people have questioned her morality, her integrity, her honesty. She was accused of committing fornication by being pregnant with Jesus before she was married to Joseph. And not to mention that she tried to even explain her pregnancy by telling people, it wasn't me, it was the Holy Spirit that came upon me. He got me pregnant. Yeah, right. You know, that would be our response. So the rumors have been going around for a long time. And so we can see why Mary's wanting to see Jesus step up, reveal himself as the Messiah. You know, I think she was tired of living under that cloud of accusation. There's only one problem with this. When you think this through, Mary was actually putting her own wants, her own desires, her own needs ahead of what Jesus Christ came to do. She's wanting to have a good reputation. Well, we're to make ourselves of no reputation like Jesus did. You know, she's wanting people to start looking at her favorably. In other words, when our desires are not in line with God's desires, then that means that our desires are rooted in self-centeredness and pride rather than in pleasing the Father. So, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now that's a tremendous statement of faith by Mary. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. I wish we would do everything that he tells us to do. I mean, wish we were able to say, yeah, Lord, whatever your word tells me, I'm going to do it today. You want your life turned around? Do you want your marriage strengthened? Do you want your marriage restored and healed? Then you must be willing to do what Jesus tells you to do. Because if you're not willing to let Jesus have authority in your life, you're going to remain stuck in the muck and the mire and in the rut that you're currently in. Listen, if Jesus has all power and all authority, if he's able to hold this entire universe together by his power, his might, his authority, don't you realize that he can supply all that you need? He can make the necessary changes in your life if you'll simply start taking his word at heart and start believing what he says and then do what he tells you to do in the power of the Spirit. The first thing Jesus might tell you to do is found in Matthew 11:28, where he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I know there's people in here that are burdened down. You're heavy laden. You're just feeling guilty. You're feeling condemned. You're feeling whatever you're feeling. God knows, but Jesus says, come to me. All you were burdened down, you're heavy laden. And he says, I will give you rest. In Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says, you're doing all this stuff for me, but this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. So he's saying, come back to that first love relationship. Come to me, he says. I'll give you what you need to have a successful life, to have a successful marriage, to have a successful family. It takes humbleness. It takes brokenness to say, Lord, I need your help. Jesus is not wanting you to grab another how-to book. There's thousands of how-to books, thousands in Christianity on how to do this, how to do that. He's not wanting you to try harder or become more religious or put a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations upon you. He just wants you to come to him by faith and take him at his word. Only Jesus knows what you need, and what all of us need is a closer, more intimate relationship with him. In Jesus Christ alone, you're going to find the rest you need, the joy you need, the hope you need, the love you need. But it all starts by you and me humbling ourselves and doing what he says. So come to me, Jesus says. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. I'll give you joy. I'll give you hope. I'll give you love. After all, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And I've discovered that many times over the years. I think I know this is what I need, Lord. No, it's not. You know, he knows what we need, so we need to humble ourselves before him. After all, he knows what you need, infinitely greater than you. He's your creator. By the way, this is the last recorded words by Mary in the Bible. And I love how she directs the servants to Jesus instead of trying to be a mediator herself. She's not ever trying to mediate. One thing she says here is, no, you talk to Jesus. Don't talk to me about this. You go to the Lord. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Again, Jesus loved his mother very much, but he was not influenced by her. He did not take orders from her. He was simply listening to the Father. He was on the Father's time clock, nobody else's. So verse 6, it says, "Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." So these six water pots were used for various cleansing purposes, washing people's feet when they came to your house. They'd be used for cleansing your hands before you'd eat. They'd be used for if you defiled yourself in any way, you'd have this water on hand for the ceremonial cleansing. So they have these, you know, large water pots, six water pots, 20, 30 gallons apiece, ordinary water pots. As we'll see, though, Jesus can take something ordinary and do something extraordinary. Verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Now, what's wonderful about this is the simple faith and obedience of these servants. You know, Jesus just gives them one thing, one step at a time. He didn't tell them everything he was going to do. He didn't tell them this was going to be a miracle. You know, he just says, okay, this is what you do. Fill these pots up. And they do. Now take some of this to the master of the feast. And they do. That's what faith looks like. You know, so often we want God to give us a five-step plan. Lord, show me these five steps and then I'll pray about it. See if I'll do it or not. That's what we're really saying. No, by faith, you just take a step out and see what the Lord's going to do. God just wants us to be faithful in the little things. He'll bring the increase. But we need to step out in faith and say, "Here I am, Lord. Use me," like Isaiah did. And he will. I mean, he's always looking for servants who have willing hearts. And if you have a willing heart to serve, then God will use you as he raises you up. Now, it took faith for these servants to go and fill up these 20 stone pots with water. You know, okay, his mom said, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Okay, Jesus, here, we filled these water pots up to the brim. Here you go. And then Jesus says, okay, now take a ladle of this to the master of the feast. Okay, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, I hope you know what you're doing. Because if he drinks from his ladle and it's water, he's going to laugh at us. You know, he's going to mock us. He'll probably kick us out of here. But at your word, we'll do it. Man, that's what faith looks like. So, we do the same thing so often as these guys do. We often question the Lord's word to us. "Lord, I know your word says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. But Lord, you don't know my wife. You know, I don't know if I want to do that. You know, how can I do that? Or it's impossible to do that." And the Lord say, "Well, right, it is impossible in your own strength. But come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you what you need." You know, it's not in our own strength to do anything for the Lord. We can't give out to what we don't possess. I love what Pastor Chuck has said for many years. You can't give somebody the measles unless you got them yourself. You can't give somebody hope and peace and joy unless you have it within you to share with them. I know the Bible says, "Wives, be in submission to your own husband as to the Lord. But God, if I do that, he's going to walk all over me." Or, "I know the Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. But if I do that in my workplace, they're going to start making fun of me and call me a Jesus freak or something." That's the way it is in this life. But what blessings we miss out on when we question God's word and we don't do what he asks us to do. But again, whatever it is that God asks us to do, he will also enable us to do it. And that's the key. He's the one that can do it in us and through us. So verse 9, it says, "When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to the bridegroom," here, "every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." So the master of the feast was obviously pleasantly surprised here. "Wow, this wine is amazing. This is the best wine there is. You kept back the good wine until now? That's pretty clever of you, Mr. Bridegroom. You know, it's the funny thing about this miracle is that nobody knew this miracle even took place, except for these servants and the disciples of Jesus. All the other people at the marriage feast, they didn't have any clue what happened. They didn't know what was going on at all. Again, it was a very low-key, very quiet miracle. And to me, those are the most wonderful miracles of all. You know, things that just aren't real obvious to everybody, such as the Lord changing your thought life. That's always a good miracle. You know, Lord, I'm just so anxious today. I'm just so frustrated. I got this anger in me or whatever it might be. And the Lord gives you that peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, he quietly changes that into thoughts of peace and not of evil, like Jeremiah 29:11, where he reminds you, I've got a hope for you. I've got a future for you. That's lovely. That's wonderful. I mean, I love it when Jesus quietly changes my thought life from, what can I do today, to what can I do with Elizabeth today? I mean, that's a miracle right there for all of us. But the quicker we realize that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, the better. A couple of things to note here before we close. In verse 11, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. In other words, this was the first sign, the first miracle of Jesus Christ. This rules out the false teachings that Jesus, as a little child, was healing, you know, sparrows or raising little kids from the dead. Or, you know, he didn't do that. This is the first sign, the first miracle. This is the first thing that took place. We've already noted Jesus didn't begin his miraculous ministry until after John the Baptist baptized him. And then the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then we saw how the Lord took him and used him. Now, the Apostle John is going to write about 8 signs that he's going to accomplish. And the signs of Jesus were to prove to us his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. Again, this sign of turning the water into wine, it's not a trick here. This was a miracle. Again, it says the water pots were filled to the brim. Now, it wasn't like they filled it halfway and then they dumped a bunch of wine in it. I mean, that'd be the normal way they would drink wine anyway. They diluted it. That's not what happened. It was filled to the brim with water, and it turned into wine. Drawing some out, taking it to the master of the feast, makes it clear that this miracle happened instantaneously. You know, it didn't take a period of months or years to get this fermented just right. No, this was the best wine there was, and Jesus did it instantly. But the main overriding theme in this miracle is not the justification for drinking wine or any other drink. The Word of God is very clear about the proper use and the dangers of abuse when it comes to alcohol. But the main theme in this sign, once again, it's found in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and notice, his disciples believed in him. That's what chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 are all about. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. And so what a beautiful sign of how Jesus Christ can turn the ordinary into something extraordinary. Something ordinary, like water, and turn it into something that represents joy and newness of life. I want to encourage you to let Jesus turn the ordinary into the extraordinary in your life today. How can that happen? Where can that begin? Look at this story once again. It's really simple. The stone water pots, they're filled to the brim with water. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure of everything that God has for us, salvation, eternal life, you know, grace, mercy, all this in earthen vessels. That's what Paul writes. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, we're the earthen vessels. We're the stone water pots. And I also need to be filled to the brim with water. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, Paul refers to the water as the Word of God. You know, I need to be filled with the Word. I need to allow the Word of God to fill me up overflowing. I need the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, to fill me up overflowing as well. And like Jesus told the servant, he also is telling us, now draw some out now. Draw some out. In other words, exercise your faith in me. Exercise your faith in my word. And as you do, my word's going to become in you alive. It's going to become powerful. You're going to experience change in your life from fear, into faith, from discouragement into hope, from depression into life, and I'll turn your sadness into joy. Above all, Jesus will turn your loneliness into love, his love, love that will cover a multitude of sins, love that will overflow into every area of your life. And then you can take what Jesus has done in your life, like that servant took a ladle of it, and take it to the world around you. And let people taste and see that the Lord is good, that he loves them, that he paid the price for their sins. You know, there's certainly more to this simple, quiet miracle than meets the eye. If Jesus, as he did on so many other occasions, had preached a message after this miracle, I wonder what he may have said. Well, I know what he's going to say in chapter 4, similar situation. In fact, let's turn there real quickly. In John chapter 4, he's meeting that woman at the well, and Jesus says to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Speaking of the well water. And that could, you could put anything in there. Whoever drinks of anything of this world is going to thirst again, because it's not going to satisfy. If I only got that new car, I only got that new truck, if I only got this new house, if I only got this new husband, if I only got this new wife, or whatever it is you're thinking, you need a new thing, it's not going to satisfy. It's going to rust out. It's going to stop working. Speaking of cars and trucks, not your husband. That'll happen soon enough too. But whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. In other words, you'll be completely satisfied in Jesus. You'll be completely satisfied in that relationship with him. When you have that relationship with him first and foremost in your life, then everything else is going to fall into place. It doesn't matter if your husband changes the way you want him to be, Prince Charming. If he continues to burp and belch and other things come out of him, then, oh well. How's that going to affect your heart? Shouldn't, if you have a close, intimate relationship with the Lord. Elizabeth's looking at me like, oh, great. No, it doesn't affect our hearts. It doesn't affect our lives as we're drawing near to him and receiving from Jesus all that I need. Elizabeth can never fulfill everything that I need. There's no way. That'd be unfair of me to put that on her. I can't fulfill everything she needs. That'd be unfair. We learned a long time ago, only Jesus can meet our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God can meet our needs, not that person sitting next to you. Only Christ can do that. So he says, "The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." So important. One more. Flip over to John chapter 7. Verse 37. I mentioned this Wednesday night, talking about this great feast, Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But the point is, folks, Jesus is glorified. The Holy Spirit has been given. And so we have all that we need for life and godliness in the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God. And we need to start applying these things to our lives on a daily basis, because God can do what nobody else in this world can do for us. He can fill us up. He can restore. He can bring healing, and he can satisfy a thirsty soul. Don't look to your spouse to meet all your needs. They'll never be able to do it. You'll just be frustrated and discouraged for as long as you're married. But when you look to Jesus, he can meet those needs. And then when you're strong in the Lord, then you can be a real blessing to your spouse. And then they'll be satisfied in the Lord, because you're giving out what the Lord has given you. Instead of you just trying to, I'm going to suck it up and try here again today to make her happy or make him happy or keep these bratty kids quiet or whatever it is. You know, that's not coming out of a heart of joy or peace or love. That's just at the end of your rope. So drop into the hands of Jesus and let him do a work in you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you, and we thank you that you are here in our midst. And Lord, I know there are couples here that are struggling. They're going through difficulties in their own marriages. And Lord, that's perfectly normal. That doesn't surprise you at all. Doesn't surprise me at all. Lord, we've all gone through difficulties and struggles and strains in every one of our relationships. And yet, Lord, we know that as we humble ourselves before you, and as we feed upon the truth of your word and allow your Holy Spirit to bring it to life within our hearts, Lord, then we can truly have victory in this life over whatever the world is throwing at us, because we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. Lord, I pray that you would take us simple water pots, simple vases. And Lord, we want to be a vessel of honor unto you. It doesn't matter what the vessel looks like on the outside. What matters is what you're doing on the inside. And so, Lord, we just want to surrender our hearts to you and pray that you would fill us up overflowing with your love, your joy, your peace. And Lord, that we would be able to minister to those around us, especially our spouse and our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters in Christ, those we work with, our neighbors, Lord, that we would be able to give them from the ladle that comes out of our lives an abundance of love and truth and peace and joy, because this is what you're working into our lives, Lord. And we love you and we thank you that you who began that good work in us, you're going to complete it. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for the marriages that are here. Lord, may you get the victory in all those areas where the enemy is trying to steal, kill, and destroy. May there be humble hearts before you, from both the husband and the wife, broken before you, Lord, so that you can put them back together as you meant it to be. And so, Father, we humble ourselves to you. And we receive what you have for us today. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us, encourage us, Lord, give us hope, and restore unto us, as David said in Psalm 51, restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Our relationship with you, Lord, that's got to be first and foremost in everything that we do. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here today, maybe they have a broken heart, they're feeling in bondage, they haven't seen you at work in their lives for a long time. Lord, I pray that their hearts will be open to receive all that you want to do. Lord, we're your children, and you love us more than anybody in this world ever could. So why would we look to anything or anyone else in this world to meet the needs that only you can meet? Lord, I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day they would say, I need to be forgiven of my sins. I need to come into this relationship with God that's being talked about here. And all you need to do is recognize the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He shed his blood for you so you could be cleansed and forgiven. He was laid in the tomb and he rose again the third day, forever conquering sin and the death that it brings and the grave. And Lord, you're alive today. And because you live, you can give your life, your everlasting life, to anybody that will call out to you. So you can pray this in your heart with me if you desire to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you knowing that I have sinned against you. And the wages of sin is death. But Lord, I want to live. I want to be alive in Christ. And so I ask you, Jesus, to forgive me of all of my sins. Make me a new creation in Christ, where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. And I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior. And I thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.